Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Romans chapter 6. To Romans 6, beginning in verse 8. As you're turning to Romans 6, for some reason as I was studying it this past week, I was reminded of one of the old Tom Clancy novels that I read years ago. And basically, I can't even remember what the title of the book was, but in this book, terrorists conduct a biological attack on the United States. And the way that they do that is they start with the Ebola virus. Now, we've been hearing about that in the news lately. I mean, it's a terrible disease, what some used to call hemorrhagic fever or Ebola. People contract the disease, and there's really nothing that can be done except try to support them and keep them alive while they ride it out. But it has terrible symptoms and a high mortality rate. Now, as frightening as that is, now, what I understand from what they say on the news is that Ebola is not as easy to contract as a lot of diseases. In other words, you don't walk into a room and somebody sneezes across the room and you easily catch Ebola. It pretty much happens from contact when someone who's near someone else or caring for someone with Ebola comes in contact with blood or something like that, and then that's how somebody else contracts Ebola. Well, in this Clancy novel, the terrorists start with Ebola, and they find a way, and I don't know if this will make any sense or not, but it made for a good book, right? They splice the Ebola virus with a cancer gene. And their point is that they make it extremely durable. They make it robust. They make it so that now it can be transmitted through the air. And it spreads horridly when they use it. Well, the reason that I say all that is I think we live in a day where a theological error spliced together with a cultural trend is making a real mess. And basically the theological error is this. All that really matters is that people are saved. And to be saved, all that really matters is that people understand that they're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. What's important is justification. Even to the point that nobody moves beyond it to one of the following doctrines that we're going to look at this evening, which is sanctification. Now, here's where a cultural trend dovetails into that. Culturally, we're probably becoming increasingly just decadent, apathetic, indifferent. As a friend of mine said, and I've shared this before, an older pastor friend of mine said, people had problems years ago, but nobody seems to try to do anything to deal with them now. Now, we simply wallow in the problems. Theological antinomianism, coupled with sort of a cultural lethargy or indifference or apathy or laziness or decadence, whatever it is that you want to call it, put those two things together and it creates great destruction because you have increasingly, if you're really out there and you're looking at what's going on in a lot of different circles or you're dealing with people that are trying to struggle through struggles with their sin, there seems to be this notion that there's nothing that we can do to ever stop sinning at all. Now, we all understand, as Christians, not just Reformed Christians, just Christians in general, we understand who's a sinner. Everybody. When will we quit sinning? When this age is over, whether we die and go to be with the Lord or the Lord returns and transforms and renews the heavens and the earth, that's when we'll stop sinning. But that doesn't mean that we continue on in sin the same way that we did before we were converted. In other words, there's a change that takes place in the life of the Christian. And Paul speaks about that as he speaks about our union with Christ and what that looks like in Romans 6. Let's read beginning in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. For I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from death and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us how it is that we are sanctified in Christ. Definitively set apart in Christ, but also progressively conform to the image of Christ. And Lord, give us grace to labor in the work of that sanctification. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Last summer, I can't remember exactly how the discussion came up in the session, but I did a little mini-series on sanctification last summer, and basically on sort of three aspects of that: original sanctification, or what's the origin or the foundation of our sanctification; related to that, definitive sanctification, and then progressive sanctification. What does sanctification mean? If you could use a buzz phrase, it's the same root word as holiness, or to say it another way, think about it as holification. As becoming more holy, actually holy in our lives. And what Paul's saying in Romans 6 is that we become increasingly holy in Christ. We are to be sanctified. We're to be set apart. We're to actually grow in our walk with Christ because of who we are in Christ and what He's done in our lives. Now, the reason that we need to hear that is probably there has become a big shift in recent years to talk a lot about justification and very little about sanctification. Some people have said that 50 years ago, Christians tended to be legalist. They tended to gravitate toward a lot of rules, a lot of do's and don'ts. Maybe. I wasn't a Christian 50 years ago, so I can't look back and say what that culture was like. But it is the reality that pendulums tend to swing. And if people were legalist at one time, they're probably more antinomian today. And what that looks like is this. We have a low standard of holiness. We don't really believe that we can be holy or obedient, so we become defeatist, so we just quit trying. And then that all sort of fosters into a cultural hedonism. And by hedonism, I mean the old philosophers. Minimize the pain, maximize the pleasure, avoid what you don't want to have to deal with, do what you like. That's hedonism. And that's probably very prevalent in our culture, and so we don't talk a lot about sanctification. Or what some people seem to be saying today in certain circles is the way for you to be sanctified is to realize that you're justified. In other words, when you say we need to talk about sanctification, all they do is lapse back into talking about justification. And so sanctification is found in realizing how much you've been justified. But that's not all of what Paul says. That's foundational to sanctification. But you notice that what Paul says is that we're to present ourselves as those alive unto God. Now, in other words, we're to work at our sanctification. Our catechism says that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, and I'm going to paraphrase, whereby we die to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. That's sanctification, and it's the work of God's free grace. God is at work in us, but we are to work at our sanctification. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not working to become saved, but working out the ramifications of it with exertion, with striving. Work at your sanctification, confident that God is at work in you. Work at your sanctification because God is at work in you. And first in verses 8 through 11, what Paul says is that we're to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ. Consider yourself alive to God in Christ. He talks about how, even in the verses leading up to these, how the old self was crucified in Christ. And one commentator says that crucifixion is a death that is a crisis and a process. Now you think about it, when crucifixions happened, what happened to somebody 2,000 years ago? They were taken and they were stretched out on a piece of wood and they were nailed or tied to that piece of wood. And then that piece of wood was stood up in the ground and there they would hang until they died. Now on one hand, there was a definitive crisis. When you were crucified, in the case of Christ, when He was crucified, He was nailed to the tree. But the death was also a process. The death wasn't instantaneous. And so one commentator has said, when Paul uses these images to crucifixion, it is crisis, but it is also process. And then he goes on in verses 8 and following to say that if we died with Christ, we now live with Him. In other words, Paul's not just talking about the negative. He's not just saying all your sins were paid for when they were nailed to the cross. That's not all of what he's saying. And he's not saying one day, he's not just saying in the whole passage in context, he's not just saying one day we will be truly alive and no longer have any remaining sin. That's not all that he's saying. What he's saying is that we live now in Christ. We live with Christ. We live to Christ. And then he says something interesting in these first few verses. In the first few verses following from verse 8. I was reminded as I was going back through some old notes. If you were to go back and you were to read Romans 1:1 all the way through chapter 6, where's the first imperative? Where's the first command? And one commentator said the first command you get to in Romans is 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is remarkable that a book as rich, as packed, as saturated as Romans doesn't get to an imperative until chapter 6, verse 11, when Paul says, even so, consider yourselves, or some of your translations would say, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself alive to God in Christ. The story's told of a man who lived in a Scottish fishing village, and his name was Old John. And Old John was a drunkard. Old John was an alcoholic. And so Old John would go and he would work, and then he would drink his money away, and he wouldn't take any home to his family, and his wife and his children were poorly clad and didn't have food in the house, and they lived in some terrible little shambles of a rented property, and John probably was never caught up on the rent. That was Old John. And then old John became convicted of his sin. And old John stopped drinking. And old John started bringing the money home and giving it to his wife, and she started saving it, and they started being able to buy clothing, and they started being able to have food. And one day, his wife looked at him and said, "Well, John, if you're going to keep going on like this, we might as well get a better place." So old John went to talk to a landlord about renting a nicer place to live. And he explained what he wanted to do as he sat there, and the landlord said, "I'm sorry, I can't do it. There's just no way that I'm willing to take that kind of a risk by entering into that kind of an agreement with you, old John." And old John said, "That's not my name." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You've never met me before. You must be referring to old John, but I'm not old John. I'm new John." And he plopped down the money for the rent on the table, and the landlord signed the contract, and his life continued down that road. Work at your sanctification, confident that God is at work in you. Consider yourself alive to God in Christ. Christian, you are alive to God in Christ. Think about all that means. Do you struggle this evening with anxiety? Do you realize that the God who made all things, who spoke them into existence by the word of His power, who governs all things in His holy, wise, and powerful providence, the same God who entered into His very own creation and was so powerful and so holy that He lived sinlessly for a lifetime and died innocently and rose again because death could not hold Him. Do you realize that the same God who has worked in all of that power also works all things for good in your life? Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Do you struggle this evening with bitterness? You don't have to be given over to bitterness if you're in Christ, because Christ endured more than you and I will ever endure at anybody else's hand. Christ endured more at the hand of His own Father than you and I could ever say we've endured from our Heavenly Father. And He did it not because He deserved it. He did it because we deserved it. What He endured, that is, He atoned for our sin. He was crushed by His own Heavenly Father and is even now preparing a place for you and for me. Consider yourself alive to God in Christ. And that's not always easy to be alive. You know, there are several people in the congregation. Somebody even in the congregation recently had something repaired or something reconstructed. And I heard about somebody else that my family knows that's about to have a hip replacement. And think about when you have those things done, what happens? Well, if you've had them done, you know that part of it is having the actual surgery. And then the other part is doing the rehab. If you do the surgery and you don't do the rehab, you won't do well. And I spoke to a fellow who had a ruptured Achilles tendon repaired recently, and he said, "Oh, the surgery." He said, "When I popped the tendon, it wasn't that big a deal. I thought somebody kicked me in the leg. When they did the surgery, well, you know, I wasn't awake." But he said, "Then there was the rehab, and he said it was excruciating." He said, "I have never felt pain like that before." Well, here's the point. Sometimes the Christian life is a pain because we have been taken from death unto life, and there are things woven throughout our soul that are hard to mortify, and yet Paul says, consider yourself alive to God in Christ. But then he goes on in verses 12 through 14 to say, present your life to the one who made you alive. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You may notice there may be a footnote in your Bibles that shows that instruments could also be translated weapons. don't go on presenting the parts of your body as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but present them as weapons of righteousness unto God. In other words, you heard the phrase, nature abhors a vacuum. And to stretch the analogy, life abhors hoarding. And this is what I mean by that. We always present ourselves to something. We always worship something, and we always present ourselves to something. And Paul says, present yourself, your members, your life, as weapons of righteousness, your eyes, your hands, your mind, your body, anything that you can think of, present your whole self as those alive unto God. In other words, to say it again, you and I will present ourselves to something. We will present our members to something. The question is what? And Paul says, you don't need to go on presenting your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. Present your life, present your members to the one who made you alive. In other words, every day you and I make choices about what we will present ourselves to. Every day we make those choices. If we present our members to movies and songs that teach us a conception of love that is basically self-absorbed and self-indulgent, then we'll present our members as members of unrighteousness. If we present our minds to basically just the incessant anger of talk radio sometimes, we'll become angry. If we submit our minds and our hearts to the unreality of reality TV, that changes the way that we think. If we present our minds, if our entertainment is the serial killing of one person after another through the first person shooter entertainment, our minds and our hearts are not going to go well. Now, if we present ourselves to those things, it affects us. And on the other hand, if we present our members unto God as weapons of righteousness or instruments of righteousness, there is great blessing. If we present our members to Scripture, and to prayer, and to worship, and to service, and to the fellowship of the saints, then things in our lives will look very different. But this call to present our life to the one who made us alive, to present our members as instruments of righteousness, it's positive in nature, and it requires resolve. And if there's no resolve, we'll present our members as members of unrighteousness. Think about it this way. Imagine you're hiking the Blue Ridge Parkway, and you're hiking up a 1 mile incline, and you're halfway through it, you're half a mile from the bottom, and you're half a mile from the top. Now, what's going to happen if you just stop? Well, you won't stay there forever. You will actually begin to go down the incline. If there's no resolve to go up, you'll go down. And I tell you how I learned this camping with one of the kids one time. We went on a birthday camping trip, and there were two of us. And the only place that I could find to pitch the tent, or I didn't take enough time to find a better place to pitch the tent, it was on a hill. And so what I noticed is, over the evening, I would slide down into the bottom of the tent. I would be piled up in a heap at the bottom of the tent, and it was cold outside, and that compressed the insulation in my sleeping bag, and I started to freeze. But the point is, you just couldn't stay in one place. It just didn't work that way. And you and I, by our nature, we won't sit in one place. And to not sit in one place and to go where we need to go takes effort. James Boyce said it this way in his commentary. I cannot emphasize this point enough, because we live in a day in which Christian people are shrinking or shirking hard work and are searching, if they even bother to search, for some easy solution or quick fix. We look for quick solutions in our physical and emotional lives on a regular basis. If we're depressed, we take in a movie. go shopping or pop a pill. If we're having trouble with a personal relationship, we go to a weekend seminar to pick up pointers, or maybe do a singles bar to pick up some new person. We Christians find it easy to carry this outlook into our spiritual lives. Some who do this look for the special victory formula, let go and let God, take it by faith, or some other handy slogan. Some search for a powerful emotional experience. Still others pray for miracles. But these are not God's answers. God is not withholding something from us, some secret we need to seek or for which we should pray. God has already done everything necessary for our salvation and given us everything we need to live a consistent Christian life. So, if we fail to do it, it is either because we have not been taught what God has done and therefore do not know how to conduct ourselves as Christians, or we are just too sinful or lazy. If that's not harsh enough, listen to what Lloyd-Jones said. You have already received all things that pertain unto a life of godliness. You do not need another experience. You do not need some new gift. You have been given everything in Christ. You are in Him from the beginning of your Christian life. You are just a slacker and a cad, just lazy and indolent, indeed a liar if you are not living this life. He goes on apparently to say that this is the New Testament way of preaching holiness. He was a great preacher. Present your life to the one who made you alive. If I say it one other way, before we were converted, we were dead and in bondage in sin. We are no longer dead, and we are no longer in bondage. Are we still sinners? Yes. Do we still struggle? Yes. But there is a sense in which we make choices about whether we will go down this road or this road. Usually the choices to go down the wrong road come along way before we even realize that's what we're doing. And this is what I mean. Usually the choices to go down the wrong road begin with a choice not to persist down the right road. And then inevitably, again, I've used the example a lot, like King David roaming the palace, just taking some time off. Now, when we begin to think that way, we go down wrong roads. Work at your sanctification, confident that God is at work in you. But then finally, in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, we're really reminded that we serve a good Father, not a cruel captor. We serve a good Father, not a cruel captor. But we always serve somebody. Again, he speaks about presenting our members to one versus another. He says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." We always worship something and we always serve something. I mean, it is in our design specifications. Autonomy is not in the design specs. Neutrality is not in the design specs. Human beings always worship something. They will worship the one true God. They will worship a false God. They will worship a tree. They will worship the planet. They will worship the stars. They will worship their pets. They will worship something. People always worship something. And people will always serve something. We will always expend our life on something. And ultimately, Paul shows us those two options is really just two options. Savior or self and sin. And notice where he says self and sin always goes in verse 19. "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Down in verse 29, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Sin and self is a downward spiral. Self, sin, shame, death. But Christ calls us to more. He calls us to a life of true freedom. Freedom is not found in getting rid of God or seeking to exalt ourselves. The story is told by one commentator of an elderly Chinese Christian woman who said, since the liberation, we've not been free to gather, worship, or read our Bibles. That's what happened after the liberation, quote unquote. On the other hand, God has saved us that we might participate in our Father's family business. He really does purpose our best. He teaches us patiently. He corrects us lovingly. He gives us all the benefits of His kingdom. We serve a good father, not a cruel captor. And we're to labor at that work. Work at your sanctification, confident that God is at work in you. As I was thinking about really the work that God calls us to do in our sanctification, there were two things that came to my mind. One was something that I read. It was I think it was Donald Barnhouse, and he said, you know, really our lives are like that kitchen or bathroom faucet with the two knobs, one on either side. One's hot water and one's cold water. And he said, you know, think of the cold water as the refreshing grace of God, the transformed life of Christ, and the hot water is the old man. It is the flesh. It is sin. It is self. And he said, you know, the problem is I want to turn the spigot for that cold water to come out, but sometimes I turn the hot water instead. And sometimes it's just a mixture and it's lukewarm and it's good for nothing. But what I desire is to keep the cold spigot running. And the longer it runs, the colder the pipes get, and the colder and the fresher the water becomes. Well, we ought to be striving to open the cold faucet and not the hot. To use one other analogy, and this is a bit a bit more down home, and some of us would remember it from the days that my kids laughed at me this past week. One of them said something. We were talking about dogs, and I made some comment about dogs roaming the neighborhood when I was growing up. And they just laughed at me. Dogs roam the neighborhood? Every dog roamed the neighborhood when I was a child. And, every once in a while, you would have houses that had a number of them, right? And every once in a while, there would be a dog fight. Why? Because some dog is going to be the alpha male. And as I heard one of our members say probably almost 15 years ago, I think that a pastor in the family had said, you know, if you got those two dogs and they live in the yard and they fight from time to time, which one's going to win? The old preacher said, it's the one you feed the most. That's the one that'll win. And so who are we feeding? The old man or the new? What faucet are we striving to turn? Is it the hot water or the cold, or are we just trying to keep it warm in the middle? Christ says that He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. He has set us apart and atoned for our sin. And He's done that so that we might offer our lives up to our Heavenly Father. Work at your sanctification, confident that God is at work in you. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we want to be more like Christ, and yet a part of us doesn't want to be more like Christ. A part of us wants to do what we want to do. But we want to more and more want the right thing. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to want and to resolve to the right thing, even when there is a part of us that wants to gratify self. Lord, take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them upon You. Remind us of all that we have and are in Christ, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to offer up all that we do for the glory of Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table together, let's take our hymnals and turn together to hymn number 534.